Well, on the last night, I figure I can say what I want. Because I can't have any further damage done, can I? But I can pick out some subject or some portion of scriptures and just kind of wander with them. So I'm going to do that tonight. If I've given that chance, I will often end up in the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite books. And I've been looking casually at it in the last few days because week Sunday I start a series in my home assembly on the Epistle to the Hebrews. Kind of got started just before the phone rang and it was the hospital saying, come on in quickly. And I would have rather stayed in Hebrews than in hospital. But anyway, we'll pick it up where we left off before. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, I think, are chapters that I really, really enjoy. In general terms only, the theme of Hebrews chapter 10 is what faith is related to. Chapter 11 is that best known chapter on what faith does. And when we think about that, and we read through this dynamic chapter, I like to think of the first part up to verse 35a. Faith sometimes changes circumstances. When you read this, it reads just like an exciting novel. It talks about Noah and Enoch and Abel and Abraham and Sarah and what faith did. They all died in faith, verse 13. And then it goes on to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And it keeps going. And we get to verse 29. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. It talks about the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. And here we have Rahab the harlot, and she is a person of faith. If we had time, we'd go back about 40 years in her life to when she first heard of the prowess of the God of Israel. And it took 40 years for some Israel spies to come into her house and to tell her about the living God. And by faith, she believed and has a place in the genealogy of the Savior. What a wonderful thing. And then it goes on to what faith does. Look at 35. Women received back their faith by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Did you notice the change there? There was always the faith that conquered kingdoms, and these people were people of faith. And the epitome of it all is that women receive back their dead by resurrection. And that it doesn't get better than that. It's just a little precis of the excitement of the Old Testament and what faith does when it's based in God. But in the middle of verse 35, it says, and others. Others. That tells me that faith sometimes does not change circumstances. Others were tortured. In order that they might obtain a better resurrection, they did not accept the release. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Then verse 39 says, and all these having gained approval through their faith, They had God's approval even though they did not receive what they were looking for. but they were men who did not impugn the character and plan of God. It takes faith to be people who did not receive what they were hoping for at that particular time, but they trusted God anyway, even to the grave, and they did not impugn the goodness of God. And verse 40, faith always ends in ultimate victory, because God had provided something better for us. God always has something better to people of faith, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. When you get into chapter 12 and you get into other parts of the New Testament, it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. Old Testament saints who had faith in God, and after the cross work of Christ, their lives were made complete. There were people of faith, just men made perfect. That is a precious chapter, and I was almost tempted to deal with that tonight. But we're going to look at chapter 12. Have you ever felt sorry for certain verses in the Bible? Certain chapters in the Bible? Verses like John 3:17. Anybody can quote that for me? I feel sorry for that. But we know what preceded it. What was it? Now, don't fail me on this, or I will probably drive off the road on the way home. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Goes on to say what we know so well. What do you think John 3:17 talks about? Those who did not believe. Can anybody contradict that? Well, then we're going to take that as gospel truth, although it is a little off in a few places. Hebrews 4:13. Anybody know what that says? I hear pages rattling. Yeah. Hebrews 4:13. What do you think Hebrews 4:12 is? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know the rest of that verse. What do you think Hebrews 4:13 is? Anybody's caught it yet? Speak up, please. Right. Well, we didn't know that. It suffered because of its twin verse in 4:12. Well, here's an easy one. 1 John 1:10. Anybody can quote that for me? And 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How could it be that we could know John 3:16 blindfolded with our left hand tied behind our back, and we can't give an idea of what is in the next verse? That's because we have our favorite verses. That's why reading through the Scripture consecutively and repetitively gives us the context. Because when we take a verse out of its context, it can become a pretext for almost anything you want it to say. So it just shows you that we can feel sorry for certain scriptures. And we ought to be feeling sorry for certain chapters as well. And what we are in chapter 12 is one of those that suffers because of its proximity to Hebrews chapter 11. Certain doctrines do the same. They suffer from the same thing. And if we're talking about faith and love, we certainly can quote some scriptures about that. But the doctrine of hope, we don't have very much ability to do so. It seems to pale in comparison to faith and love. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, Well, it's got it in there. It's got equal airtime, but then it says the greatest of these is love. So Hebrews 12 is something like that. It follows the gripping and dramatic story of chapter 11 on the subject of faith. It's powerful stuff. It makes shivers run up and down my spine when I look in detail at chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. There were men and women of faith, and some won and some seemed to lose, but they didn't lose because God was in charge of their lives. The latter are the others of verses 36 to 38, and others. And when you come to that others, there's a change from those who were faith-changed circumstances and some who did not have their circumstances change, even with their faith. And the only connection that helps us in chapter 12 is that it opens with these words, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," obviously referring to chapter 11, "and those witnesses are surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance," or weight is a better word, "and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him," consider him, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Already in just a couple of verses in chapter 12, we have the word endure has occurred twice, and it occurs several times more. And so what comes next? What comes after that? It's an interesting chapter. It's going to tell us to get rid of encumbrances because we're in a race. I think if we look at the Salt Lake City 100-yard dash, you won't find encumbrances on those runners. In the marathon, you won't find encumbrances, because one of the things that we need to do in the race of the Christian life is to get rid of encumbrances and get rid of a sin which entangles us, and run with patience and endurance the race that is facing us, and do it with hope. The great message of chapter 12 is the hope that comes to the children of God. What good is a race with a long and arduous painful journey ahead if you don't have hope? People never enter marathons if they have no hope. If they do, they need to be taken aside at about the quarter mile and have their head examined. And I like to watch marathons. A trip from my kitchen to the milk box is about as far as I get into any excursion, or the newspaper, with any speed. But after that, I like to see it on television. People with agony on their face and straining every muscle and their eyes glazed, and they all look so skinny. I mean, what would they do if there was a famine? And there they are, they're all struggling, and I never see a fit person who looks happy. Never. And when you're going along in your car at a nice pace and they're coming along, they're in agony. They're grimacing. They're biting their gums so they're bleeding, and they've got these funny little things on, these funny little vests and these frilly little tights they've got on, and the funny little shoes, and I feel sorry for them. Now, Eunice used to exhort me to get fit. And and when she had nagged me enough, I went out and I bought skis and snowshoes and a pair of sneakers and earmuffs so I wouldn't hear her nagging anymore. And I got all of this equipment, and within one day, I had them bronzed and on the mantelpiece. But I understand what she was doing for my good. Well, the big message of Hebrews 12 is genuine faith that we've been looking at in chapter 11 always generates genuine hope. You're not in a race. The kind of a race the Christian is in, it's silly if you're in that race and you do not have hope. And to have hope, your eyes are fixed on Jesus. You know, it's interesting when you think of Christians in a race. They get at the starting line, don't they? The starting line. When you ask Christians at a camp or an organization like this to stand up and give their testimony, you find that so many Christians are still on the starting line. What do I mean by that? They say 85 years ago in Dublin, Ireland, on a rainy day, I was coerced to go into a gospel meeting, and I heard the gospel, and I was saved. And they repeat all the details, whether they like green or not, or it's ever dry where they live, and they tell you the whole thing. But they've never got off the starting line. It's so sad when Christians are in a race, and they've never got past the day of their salvation. I love it when a young person says, a year ago this Thursday, I came to know Jesus as my Savior, and it's been wonderful. And I've led people to Christ, and I'm into Bible study, and I've read through the Bible twice, and I have the joy of the Lord in my heart, and I can hardly wait tomorrow to go and visit that person that I promised to bring some tracts and some literature to. I know that that person's got off the starting line. I know that their faith in Christ is based on hope, that God is powerful in the lives of other people just as well as in theirs. I hope you here are well down the line towards seeing the Lord Jesus at the end of the race. And that's what we want to talk about. It's a blessed hope. It's the theme of Hebrews chapter 12, that we have a blessed hope. Not an I hope so hope, but a genuine hope. The hope that is built on faith, the faith of chapter 11, not wishful thinking or any uncertainty. It's powerful and real because it's based on the eternal truth, that of God Himself. You get excited when you get up in the morning and you think, I have another day to run the race. God is with me. The one who saved me and put me on the starting line, the scripture is telling me to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before me endured the cross and despised the shame, and he's now set down at the right hand of the Father. But when I run the race, I run it with hope because my eyes are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean the race will be easy, but it means that you've left the starting line. Then the writer scopes out some of the background of a believer's hope, that we are running in a race. Now, you have to have hope if you're going to endure a marathon. That word endure I mentioned the other day. Do you remember what it was in Koine Greek? You don't have to pronounce it right. Endure. Remember I said I thought if the Apostle Paul was alive today, he'd shock us by being a fan of Monday night football, boring as that is. Endure. Eunice knows. She's whispering at me. I don't know whether she's whispering the word or to say my tie isn't straight or something. Hupo mene, or meno. Hupo means under the load. That's the word from the scripture. It occurs something like 126 times in the New Testament. To bear up under a load. God's looking for people who will bear up under the load of a race that requires endurance and hope. And Christians who are disciplined in the Word of God and enjoying the power of the Spirit in their lives, they expect that just as He endured the cross, that we will endure if we're going to follow Him. And He will give us the strength and the joy to do it. But a lot of us have a pretty soft life. It's a casual way. We have nicely, and I like them, nicely padded pews. And we have very little difficulty in coming and sitting back and being a participant occasionally but an observer most of the time. If you get serious about the hope which God has given us, we're going to run into difficulty every time. And as I mentioned a day or two ago, that in this world today, every 6 minutes, some dear believer with hope and endurance, with their eye on the Lord Jesus and faith, the faith of chapter 11, they are martyred simply because they're a believer and they may have articulated their faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why in America, including Canada, very few people are coming to believe in Jesus, because they don't see authentic people who are willing to pay the price, who are willing to take a risk, who will put themselves second instead of first, and will go where they are and tell them that God was in Christ reconciling Himself unto the world. When did you last speak to someone who is not your own family and tell them about the Savior? Well, we may be very close to the starting line if that's a rare occurrence. And the Bible puts in chapter 12 to tell us that God wants to do something about that. We're running in a race. We have to have hope because it's a marathon race. About 10 or 12 years ago, just to make myself thankful that I'm not to fit, I watched the Boston Marathon almost every time. And to my amazement and that of everybody else, of course, men win always, and women are getting better. But this woman, she breezed across the finish line with hardly a sweat. Some bionic woman of some sort. She had kind of a designer outfit, and she's waving to the people and grinning, and she went across the finish line, and her time was astronomical, and she was mobbed and rewarded, and she was invited to the award ceremony until a taxi driver had gone home and was watching the thing too, and he said, "I remember that woman. I took her 3/4 of the way to the end of the race, and she snuck in off a side street. And she really didn't run the race. It wasn't a marathon for her." And Christians are very much like they're looking for a place in God's plan where we can do something useful and something pleasant, but we won't have to endure a marathon. Most of God's work in the world is not fun. Is that true? It is. So every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. I say this quite often, and I have been challenged a number of times. I have been not back to some churches because I say that we sing a lot of hymns and choruses that are not true. And that's one of them. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. That's not true. It isn't. Some of the days with the Lord Jesus are days of concern and punishment and threat and disappointment and discouragement. Every one of the disciples could tell you that. Paul could tell you that. Timothy could tell you that. Stephen could tell you that. Oh, when I read Acts chapter 7 and 8, and I think of Stephen, a man full of power and of the Holy Spirit. He was just a diamond for God. He was one of God's great spokesmen. He was active in that difficult situation in Acts chapter 6, where there was dissension amongst the only body of Christ on planet Earth, and he and six others solved that problem. And he was a rising star in the firmament of God's people. But 2 chapters later, he's murdered. He's dead. Did God make a mistake? No. Faith sometimes changes circumstances. But there are others, and he was one. Faith sometimes does not change circumstances. And we've got to, if we're going to have faith in the function we have from God, we've got to have faith in the God who gave us the function. Have you ever been Ever been challenged if you've been witnessing for Christ? I remember as a young fellow about age 17, I'd been saved 3 years. And we had a deaconess in our assembly, Miss Gracie. What a dear lady in her 80s. And our assembly was situated in a pretty rough part of town, but our Sunday school was derived from a worse part of town. And she got myself and a fellow by the name of Bruce Sumitall. Both our fathers were elders, and I guess she figured if we said no, she'd tell them. But any event, she said, I want you out on Tuesday. I'm out every Tuesday evening, and I go from door to door, and I give groceries and clothing to those destitute people in these tenement houses. And so we couldn't say no to Miss Gracie. Almost anybody else in the assembly, we could. And there we're out doing evangelism. And she assured us that through those tenement windows, which were open in the heat, and the rotten curtains were flying out, that behind every one of those, although we couldn't see them, there were hundreds of people listening to the gospel. Well, I didn't challenge her. I just hoped she was true. And I never saw a person. But as we were out there preaching, Bruce would speak for 5 minutes, then he'd come and recover, and I'd go out and speak for 5 minutes, and this went on and on. About the third night we were there, a policeman came up in a cruiser, big, burly Irishman. I didn't like him from the start. And he grabbed us, and he put us in the cruiser, and he said, "You're going down to the station." And I said, "What's the charge?" And he said, "It's free. Free ride to the station." I knew I didn't have any skill in interrogating policemen by that time. So I just behaved myself. I thought of my mother and father. If I'll ever see them again, does the Lord know about this? Is Miss Gracie not the saint that I thought she was? And he hauled us into the station and took us right up to the desk sergeant and said, "I've got these guys. I got them," as if they'd been looking for two criminals. "What's the charge?" And he was an Irishman. Well, that explained a lot of things. But any event, he said, "Getting in the way of lawful traffic and disturbing the peace." And then he said to us, "What were you doing?" And we said, "We were simply standing on the corner with a Bible telling people about the Lord Jesus." Case dismissed. An officer, you go back to where they are, take them there, and if they preach till 2 a.m, you stay there and protect them. And this was, the deaf man was a Salvation Army brother. And I thought, God is in charge of the world. But it put me to think, if persecution that night had been real and we went to jail, at 17 I hadn't learned that God is in charge of the world like I really should have. Well, it's because we're in a race, we're in a marathon race, and it requires spiritual fitness and endurance and a commitment to keep our eyes on the goal, not the end of the race, but who is at the end of the race. Because the Lord Jesus, He's gone before. Everything that's going to take me from the starting line to eternity has been done by my Savior, and it cost Him terrible, terrible pain. It cost Him who was holy and undefiled and separate from sinners, as I tried to tell you the other night, that it can it be that He died for me, and can it be that He knew how I'd fail Him so many times, and can it be that holy as He was willing to take my sin in His body on the tree, and that He that knew no sin was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I believe it with all my heart, and I say it a lot, that if I was the only sinner on planet Earth, the Lord Jesus would be willing to come and die for me. And when I'm running the race and I'm staying in my lane and I'm looking at the end of the race, that's why we keep our eyes on the Savior. That's why we see His smile of approval and the grace which is poured out of His mouth. And someday soon He's going to welcome us home from the race, whatever lane you're in. And He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And even if we're sitting on the starting line or just ordering the running shoes, He's going to welcome us home. His love knows no measure. What a wonderful Savior. But we have a hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it requires spiritual fitness. We have to have the proper food, and it's right here. It's right here. And the theme of this Bible from beginning to end is the Lord Jesus. He's the theme of the book. So you need to look for Him on every page. And so we have hope in this situation. Many of us as believers have professed faith but have not made much progress in the life of faith, although we are in the starting line. D.L. Moody said something interesting. He said, "Faith makes all things possible. Love makes all things easy." If we're not finding the race very well, we ought to check, Moody says, to see if we love Him as we really ought to do. I remember when I started to go out with Eunice, I got hooked into this rather surreptitiously at first, but I fell in love with her. And some of the things I did for her father that I wouldn't do under great duress, it wasn't because I thought he was gracious and kind, although he really was, but because I loved his daughter. Well, the Father is asking us to do what He wants us to do and endure as He wants us to endure and place our faith completely in Him because we love His Son. And I think we have to really examine our hearts and see if we really do as much as we think. Well, three things to remember about the hope that lies before every believer. We are runners in a race, verses 1 to 4, and we'll quit in just a couple of minutes. We are runners in a race. And verses 1 to 4 says that we have this great cloud of witnesses and our eyes are fixed on Jesus for the race before us, and we need to consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. For we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. But we need discipline. We need discipline. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. But we are runners in a race. We've got to make the crucial separation, lay aside every weight. Weights are not bad in themselves. You may even train with weights, but you don't run with weights. I don't know what your weights are, but I know what mine are. Eunice will know what mine are. But if you ask God to point out what your weights are that slow you down in progress, where you're not in contention, you're not taking the risk, you're not putting out the effort, there's no pain in your race, you need to say, "Let me run the race and make the preparations. Lay aside every weight." Then they are impediments when you're in the race. Legitimate things can be impediments. We seem to have great difficulty choosing proper priorities and deciding what's fun and is not an impediment. Then we need to lay aside every sin. Sins are always harmful by themselves, but they are crucial and terrible when they are impeding our progress for God. Because sins, unlike weights, can be invisible to everybody else who thinks I have no impediments. But sin is an impediment. And we need to have short accounts with God. We need to confess our sin. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't think there's a Christian who's leading a holy life enough that if he gets honest at the end of the day, shouldn't fall to his knees and say, "I have sinned. There's people I should have loved in Jesus' name, and I didn't love. I was present when we broke the bread and wine, and I was not a worshiper. I was an attender. I was dressed as well as I ever was. I looked as sanctimonious as I practiced to be all my life, but I was not a worshiper of the living God. And oh, how it hurts the heart of the Savior when He's given Himself and He's present at that meeting and it's His body and blood that's at stake. And we're there not to sing some jazzy little hymns or to listen to long expositions of the Word of God. One of the things that burns me is at the Lord's table, people are expounding in the book of Leviticus and some other remote place in the Old Testament. And we're there not to impress people that we know the Bible. We need to impress people that the Bible is changing us and it's directing us to the Savior. And we're telling our young people, why is it that you're finding it hard to stand up and just simply tell the Lord Jesus you're in love with Him? And they say, well, all you older men, they don't look at me that way, but I point them to the ones who are. They say, we don't know what the theme's going to be. Where in the Bible does it tell us we have to have a theme for the Lord's Supper for it to be true? There is a theme. This do in remembrance of me, and that's all you need. But they get confused that they might make a horrible mistake and not have the right theme. I said, He tells you the process. You break this bread, which speaks of my broken body. And you just present yourself at the cross and thank Him for a broken body. And then when the cup comes around, it's okay just to stand and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free. And if you weep, it's okay. I don't know why weeping is not allowed at the Lord's Supper. And if God is touching your heart, your emotions will certainly want to cry and saying, me a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, but Jesus died for me. We need to make preparation for the race. Not only do we need to lay aside every weight, but every sin. We need to be real. So the motivation is not principally the prize, nor the cheers of the crowd, nor personal glory, but because His vision fills our souls. He has already run the race. He's the leader and completer of faith. He has been there before us. He knows what it's about. He endured the cross and He shamed the shame. He's not at the finish line, but He's on the throne. He wants to share that with you very soon. Before we break that bread again, before this Sunday, we may be in the throne room of the King. And then we will be so grieved to know that 2 days before, I really didn't care. When are we going to get real about these things? When are we going to remember His passion? But not only are we children in a race, we're children ourselves, and such we are. And so when we are children, we have the need of discipline. Now, discipline is in this chapter something the Lord loves us enough to do. It's not that He spanks us or whips us, but He gets us and keeps course corrections on us. He makes us look at His choice for our lives and not our own. He wants us to thrive and grow. He wants us to develop. We finish in just a minute. When I was a real doctor, I mentioned that I remembered every baby I ever delivered at nighttime. I don't think I liked one of those kids afterwards either. But nevertheless, the mothers were ecstatic no matter how much pain they had. And the first question, this was before fathers were in the room. And when they got to be in, they would swoon and fall down and throw up and bang their head on the delivery floor and we'd have to haul them out But anyway, before they even got there, the mother would say, immediately the baby was born, how long is he? And I would say, well, give me a number and we'll make him that long. We just stretch his leg a little further.
But the fact is that it's a real issue to mothers. Why do they want a number, 19 inches or 20 inches? Because every month when they come in with the new baby, they want the first question answered again. How long is he? And I can't think of anything more terrible to a mother to be told that that baby has failed to grow. Failed to grow. But the Lord Jesus is looking at us now, and he's looking at me, and he's saying, Paul, you were a baby once in Jesus Christ, and you showed this much growth, and it all down through your life, that's all there is. You're not thriving, you're not growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What a disappointment to the one who has saved us by his grace. If I had time, we'd give you five things that help us to grow and to please the Lord. And so we can have chastening. I haven't got time to give you the kinds of chastening and the purposes of discipline. One is to share his holiness. It's for our good, for our righteousness, verses 10 and 11. And to change us. At the start of the race, it says, we have weak hands and feeble knees, but God strengthens us in the race. And it says, at the end of the race, your limbs will be healed. God equips our bodies for the race and for the things that come at us. And finally, in 13 to 29, we're citizens of heaven. And there's this special passage which begins in chapter 12 where it talks about, in verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet. And it talks about that even if an animal touches that mountain which is on fire, and which the holiness of God is a threat to anybody, it says, we aren't like that. And you know, there were people who, in those circumstances, had faith, so that when Jesus came and died for them, they were the spirits of just men made perfect that is spoken about in the Scripture. They're the Jewish believers whose faith look forward to the cross, and ours is looking back to the cross. And it goes on to say that mountain cannot be touched, and it tells us all about it. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Moses was full of fear and trembling at that mountain. But look what it says. But you have come to Mount Zion. And you have come to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We're going to join our Old Testament brothers because we have the same Lord. I run into a lot of Christians who believe that Old Testament saints get saved a different way than New Testament saints, but the Bible never teaches that. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which spells better, that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Then verse 25 says these words, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. We're going to be in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're going to soon be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need not fear. We come closer to the Lord. We don't fear. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But to be able to experience that without being afraid, we got to get near to him 7 days a week. Chapter 12 is special, but it suffers from being after chapter 11. We like to hear about those who were faithful and Daniel in the lion's den. Now, if Daniel was in the lion's den, he had nothing to fear. But if he was in a den of lions, he had a lot to fear. So we got a lot of our choruses for Sunday school all wrong too. But nevertheless, when we come to the Lord Jesus with a full assurance of faith, we're running the race. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As I leave and go home, I've appreciated the chance to just try and stimulate your minds a little bit and challenge your hearts as I speak to myself, because the days are short and Jesus is coming soon. We want to sing those hymns and choruses and mean it from all our hearts. We don't have to sort of fake it and roll our eyes upward as if we're pontificating and say, "I love you, Lord." We want to love Him so that it comes from our heart. When we're running the race, we don't need to pay any attention to who's in the other lane. It's the one who's at the end of the race. So Jesus is coming soon. Covenant tonight that you will begin to look at the Scriptures with this question on your mind: how can I know Him better? How can I serve Him better? How can I love Him better? And even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this precious, precious chapter. We don't come to a mount that's forbidding and death-providing and threatening, that's burning with fire and judgment. But the blood of Jesus Christ has paved the way and opened heaven to sinners like me. And we thank You for it in His precious name, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.